And let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather. We thank you for your precious word. We thank you for your healing touch. We thank you for the good news with one of our ladies here this evening and in remission, and what a beautiful thing that is. So we give you praise and glory for that. And others in different situations, you know what they are. But lead us tonight as we have some great examples of prayer and great examples of what comes out of our hearts and other miracles by you, all for our usefulness, I think. So lead us now as we proceed in Jesus' name. Amen. Continuing on through the book of Matthew and the Gospel of Matthew, and, you know, last week in chapter 14, we had the feeding of the 5,000, and we had the scribes and Pharisees continuing to build their pressure against Jesus, and we had John the Baptist kind of going nuts because he thought the miracles attributed to Jesus was actually John the Baptist risen from the dead that he had beheaded, and so Jesus kind of, from that point on, changed his ministry, and as we continue tonight, we'll see him up in the area of Lebanon, which is the only time we have recorded that he really left the general area of Israel. Of course, that's not too far north, but it is north of Israel a little bit, Lebanon today. And then he will spend a little time on the other side of the Jordan down around the Jericho area, which isn't really in Israel itself, but it's nearby. But he's going to avoid the cities in Israel generally from now to the cross, which will be another year from approximately where we are right now, I think. And so he's moving north now, and we will see in the first 20 verses his disciples being accused of violating a man's tradition. That's before they move, actually. And then we see in verses 21 to 27 a precious story of this Syrophoenician woman, and I think we can learn so much from her faith. And that takes place in Lebanon. And then we will see him coming back, and he'll be on the east side of the Galilee in an area called the Decapolis. And we will have great healings there, and then we'll have the feeding of the 4,000 there, the second great banquet. And we will be looking at primarily Gentiles tonight. So be ministering to Gentiles primarily. There's some Jews in some of these areas, but they're typically Gentile. And so as we begin chapter 15, we have an interesting statement. Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus. The scribes and the Pharisees were all headquartered in Jerusalem. That was really the religious center, and they were the religious leaders, so that's where they were from. But that's about 80 miles from the Galilee, and they came all the way up 80 miles not to learn about the Lord, not to learn about the Old Testament. Of course, they thought they were experts in all of that, but they came to find fault with him. Now, it's so amazing. He has just fed 5,000 men, plus women and children. He has been healing tremendous numbers of people. He's very much at the peak of his popularity right now. Wherever he goes, there's great throngs, great crowds coming to be healed, and we'll see another example of that tonight. And they want to chastise him because they can't find anything wrong with him. You know, when you try to find something wrong with Jesus, that's a tough job. So they couldn't do that. So they tried to, what could they find wrong with the disciples? They couldn't find them breaking the law. That's what they wanted to find. But they were breaking man's tradition. So they go, oh, wow. So this is what we're going to look about. And we're going to learn a lot about traditions here. And traditions are more widespread than we might think. We are all parts of traditions, whether we kind of know it about it. Many are just cultural traditions. But then we have traditions within the church as well, which are things which man has been doing for a long time. Some of them not so long, and some of them for a very long time. And the tradition gradually goes from just something you do to it being the thing to do, and then it becomes dogma. It becomes part of being in that religious group or whatever, and then the dogma keeps growing until it becomes higher than the Bible, higher than the law. And now we got it all turned around because we had the Ten Commandments, 10 basic commandments, pretty simple. I mean, all of us can memorize those without too much difficulty because they're all can be written on one page very easily. But just the remember the Sabbath day commandment. Remember, we said that turned into 39 volumes of rules to keep. And each of the volume had 39 different things that constituted breaking. Either you had to do them or you couldn't do them. And so the Sabbath, instead of being a day of rest, was a day where you were constantly trying to keep rules. And when you keep rules, what happens to your reliance on the Holy Spirit? Zero. You have no reliance on the Holy Spirit. So you have a religion then, if you will. I don't really want to call real true Christianity a religion because I don't really think it is. A religion generally is defined as man trying to reach God, and man can't reach God. But Christianity is God reaching man, which is not man's religion. It is God reaching man. But we see here that if you are all tied up with rules and regulations, first of all, you get very prideful, you get very judgmental, and you find you're keeping this one tradition and somebody else isn't. So you want to be all over them because they're not keeping the tradition as you are. And when you have like 600 of them to keep, you're always breaking something. And so it's not, you've totally missed, where is Jesus in that? Jesus isn't anywhere in that. It's all a bunch of rules and regulations. And so this is what we see here with the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, when the scribes and the Pharisees first came into being, they were really, did really some good work. We read about Ezra, you know, back in the book of Ezra and in Nehemiah time. And Ezra studied the Bible. He was a scribe. He knew the scripture really well. And he was a real benefit. But over time, they became legalists, and they got puffed up and raised up, and they were really honored. They were held in highest esteem in the Israeli customs or culture then, and nobody ever said anything wrong about them because they were above all that. We'll see what Jesus says to them today, and it'll kind of open our eyes, as you already know, though. But they traveled all the way from Jerusalem to Galilee to find fault. They weren't there to help in any way. They were really the tares in the wheat, so to speak, in a way anyway, but they were not invisible. They were very visible. And you know, you meet people like that. They may pretend to be very interested in knowing more about Jesus, but they just really want to argue. And you soon find out their questions are not questions of seeking to learn. They're questions to establish arguing points on. And then they're not there to learn, they're there to criticize. And that's what these scribes and Pharisees were doing, not just criticize, but to trap Jesus and his disciples so they could come back and say, this can't be the Messiah because he's a rule breaker. He's a law breaker. He's going the wrong way. So the transgression of the tradition is what we're talking about here. And verse 2 says, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? And here is the transgression. They do not wash their hands when they eat bread. Now, don't think this is a hygiene transition. I just keep calling it transition. Transgression of the tradition. The tradition was the ceremonial washing. It wasn't the washing to get the dirt off your hands. It was a ceremony that you went through. And it kind of did a little bit like this. I think you would hold your hands together like this with above. They had to be the wrists at the bottom because you get somebody to pour this holy water over your hands. It couldn't run down your elbows, and then that would be another sin. But you do it like this, and then it would drip off, and then you turn them like this, and you pour more water on them. And now you're ceremonially clean, and you can eat. And, you know, this whole ceremony, in a way, was to remember the Lord and the holiness of the Lord, but it got to be just a tradition. And so if you didn't do it, then you were breaking the tradition. And so Jesus' disciples didn't do that. So they said, your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. Jesus answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God? Now, not man's tradition, but why do you transgress the commandment of God? Because of your tradition. He brings one example up, which is one of the real good examples. Of course, he always has good examples, doesn't he? For God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. They knew that commandment. But the religious leaders got really clever, and they said, You know, we know that the purpose of children are to take care of their parents in their old age when they're poor and destitute and can no longer earn a living. The children are to take care of them. So in that culture, if you had a lot of children, you were considered rich because you'd have a lot of children to take care of you in your old age. But here they got really clever and they said, you know, I don't want to give all my money to my mother and my father. How can I get around that? So they said, well, you can sacrifice that as a treasure to the Lord and call it korban is one term they used. But you would take the gifts that you would normally give your parents to take care of them in their old age, and you would say, they're dedicated to God, so we can't touch them. And we're giving them to God basically in your name, so it's a gift to you. You're so fortunate to be able to have us do this for you. Now get out of here. I can't help. That's basically what was going on. So they had this tradition then of dedicating money to the temple, and then they would say, I can't give it to you, Dad. I can't give it to you, Mom, because it's sacrificed to the Lord, you know. And they would hide behind that, and they were now breaking the commandment of God and honoring their father and their mother and in keeping the tradition. So he said, thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. You've nullified the meaning of the law, the commandment of God, by your tradition. So question, tradition, is it good or is it bad? Well, there's some good things. Good traditions are good. But generally, traditions tend to be more harmful than they are good because it's all externalizing everything. It's based on action. It's not based on what's in your heart, as we will get into. It's not based on spiritual side. It's based on the physical side. We're watching what you do. And, you know, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, as you well know, you can give all the money you have to feed the poor and you can do all these things. But if you do not have love in your heart, it counts for zero, counts for nothing. So they were on the tradition. It was all show. It was all show. Nothing in the heart. It was all show. And it said nothing about what your motives were. In fact, your motives for the parent thing there, your motives were selfish. They weren't in for the parents at all. But Jesus then said, verse 7, to the scribes and the Pharisees, he said, hypocrites. Wow. They would have never dreamed in their wildest dream that anybody would ever call them a hypocrite. They were the elite of the elite. You would never say anything against them. And Jesus says a very strong word, hypocrites, to them. That's about as strong a word as you can say to anybody. Saying one thing and doing another, acting like you're holy when you're not. Hypocrites. Now, again, we have another fulfillment of prophecy here. Remember, we started with the book of Matthew. We said there's more prophecies fulfilled in the Gospel of Matthew than any other gospel. And here's another one. Seems like we have one pretty much every week. Well, did Isaiah prophesy about you saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Wow. That prophecy fits just perfectly, doesn't it? Then and now. It fits me too, unfortunately, too often. My heart is not where it should be, I think. So Jesus is going to get right to the heart of the whole matter, and that's the matter of the heart. It's all the matter of the heart, not so much your actions, but it's your attitude. They were placing, as I mentioned, all the emphasis on the action that Jesus said. It's not the action, but the attitude of your heart that God is interested in you. And he'll go further to say that will work its way out in your mouth. What comes from the heart comes out of the mouth. James says, of course, we can't tame the tongue. But it seems like the matter starts in the heart and it works its way out. And so what comes out of your mouth is really coming from your heart. So that's what's going on in your heart. So verse 9 says, in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. And so there it is. Think of that prophecy made by Isaiah 700 plus years before this time of Christ. And that's precisely the prophecy being fulfilled there among other times, but it certainly was then because that's what they were doing. They were worshiping and teaching doctrines as commandments of men. So now in verse 10, he starts to talk about what defiles a person. And so now after calling them hypocrites in the presence of everybody, they weren't in a sequestered monastery or someplace. They were just out with a multitude and he's addressing them. Because they're the ones that brought up the transgression of the tradition And so he calls them hypocrites. So now in verse 10, when he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, okay, hear and understand. Hear and understand. The multitudes now he's talking to. And this is the essence of my teaching now on this subject here. He says, not what goes into the mouth defiles a man. Not what you eat. Not whether you wash your hands or not. I mean, we don't want to eat dirt necessarily, but the dirt is not going to defile us. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. So that's just opposite to what all their tradition was about. Their tradition was about they didn't want to eat anything unclean, right? They didn't want to touch anything unclean, rather than they could say anything they wanted to, because that was okay. No, it's not. It's what comes out of the mouth is what defiles a person. Heavy statement. Remember that. What's coming out of your mouth? How many times do you say something and you wish you hadn't said it? And then you try to make excuse, well, I really didn't mean that. Well, maybe you, if you had it to do over again, you wouldn't say it, that's for sure. But it is what you meant at the time, or you wouldn't have said it, generally speaking. Now, you may have had something else in mind that got misinterpreted by a hearer, but if it's a really a personal cutting comment that really hurts somebody, it's probably what you had in your heart. Because you probably didn't just make that up. And regardless of whether it was really premeditated so much or not, if it hurts somebody, you know, we need to ask for their forgiveness, because that's not what we want to hurt people with our mouth. But this is what defiles a person, is what comes out of the mouth. So now I love this statement. Then his disciples came to him. This is really a real revelation here, isn't it? Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? Oh, really? I'm so surprised. Hypocrites, you know. What goes into your mouth doesn't defile you, but what comes out of it? Jesus answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Sounds like the tares and the wheat, doesn't it? Verse 14, let them alone, they are blind, leaders of the blind, and if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. But now Peter speaks up and says, explain this parable to us. Now what's he talking about? I think he's talking about when Jesus said, hear this and understand, what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, I think that's the statement he's talking about there. Explain this parable to us. So Jesus said patiently, are you also still without understanding? You've been with me a long time. You've heard quite a while anyway. You've heard many discourses. Yet you do not understand what is so plain and easy that has nothing of difficulty in it. So again, he says, do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? Whatever you eat goes in and it comes back out eventually, what isn't used by the body. So that's not going to defile you. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. And out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies, the things that defile a man. So when you talk to someone, listen to what comes out of their mouth, and you will know fairly quickly what's in their heart. Now, these things are always kind of lurking around in our fleshly human heart. Now, being born again, we don't have the old heart anymore. It's not a rehabbed heart. It's a new heart. But yet, it still is in a fleshly body, and these things can creep in. We need to crucify it. We need to consider our hearts dead to that extent and not to let it reign in the flesh in our lives. And you know, the scripture says, if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Not the other way around. If we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. At the time of Noah, God saw the imagination of man's heart was only evil continually. Now, the question that we have here in the notes, what do the movies today tell you about the heart of man? What are the movie themes today? Murder, adultery, in some cases sexual perversion. Pretty much right down the list of these things. And Paul says there in Romans 1:29, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters. As you look at the news today or any day these days, do you see any of those things? Haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. You see them all, don't you? Undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So question, how do I approve in my heart of those who are doing those things? I watch them. I go to a movie, or I go to wherever this thing is shown, whether it's TV or movie or whatever it is, and I practice watching it. I enjoy watching it. So I'm basically participating it in to a degree. I'm practicing these things, is what we read in verse 32 there in Romans 1. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life. It's very important what's going on in your heart. In the believer, when God makes these changes, he makes the changes from within. And we do know we have a changed heart. We're not like we were. We're not like we're going to be yet, but we're getting there. And he's going to bring each of us to perfection. But he proceeds then to end that little section and says, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. So here they made that trip up from Jerusalem all the way up to the Galilee, making the accusation of breaking man's tradition. And God says, that doesn't defile you. It goes into your mouth. Washing your hands doesn't help any. It's in the heart. Where is your heart? Where is your heart? So question tonight, where is your heart? Where's my heart? What's coming out of my mouth? You know, you see me with the headphone on or whatever, and of course the Zoom thing we're on records all the meetings and has a video and all on it. And so then I listen to it. And if you want to really suffer, listen to yourself speak. And how often you say, I said that? Oh. How did I say that? That doesn't sound good. But it's this is kind of controlled because I'm not going to go off the notes too far. But, you know, if you just put the tape recorder on and taped yourself all day long, and if you wanted to take some time and listen to any of that, you'd probably say, my, some things came out of my mouth that weren't the best, you know. They really didn't build anybody up. They were tearing people down. How much of my conversation is negative? How much of my conversation is critical? How much am I tearing people down? Well, you know this about them. No, you don't go there, right? But out of the heart. Now we're going to leave there. It says in verse 21, then Jesus went out from there and departed or withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. So he goes up north now of Israel in today's Lebanon on the coast there. It's above Akko. And it's Tyre and Sidon are the two big cities there, the biggest cities there. And remember way back in 1 Kings when King David was reigning and his friend was King Hiram of Tyre. And he sent him all the cedar logs for the temple. And it says that in verse 1 of chapter 5, now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon because he heard they had they had anointed him king in the place of his father. And listen to this, for Hiram had always loved David. We have the king now up in Tyre having this close relationship with David and sent the logs down to Solomon to use in the building of the temple. So there was some knowledge of David up in that area, we know, because of that relationship. Now, this is where Jesus is going to, and Mark tells us he was going there to rest, and he didn't want anybody to know he was there. But Jesus, not only is it hard to find anything wrong with him, it's hard to keep secret when you're around Jesus. So people like this desperate woman always find him, and that's good. I hope you're desperate, and I hope you're finding him when you are desperate. And behold, now this behold is an imperative. It's not a suggestion. It means look out or listen up. This is important. Listen up. A woman of Canaan came from that region crying. Actually, he says cried. That's in the continuing. It's crying out and continuing to cry out, going on and on and on. She just didn't want to raise her voice once. She continues. She's crying out to the Lord. She's crying out to the Lord. She's crying out to the Lord, saying, have mercy. And this is kind of a command, is an imperative in the original. Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. Wow. So look at that statement just a moment. First of all, she's addressing him as the Messiah, Son of David. Now, Israel is denying he's the Messiah. The Jews are denying who he is. And here's a Gentile who's proclaiming who he is. And she's not even a Jew. But she's calling him, O Lord, Son of David. So she's coming in on the basis of his position with respect to the Jews as the Son of David, as the Messiah they were searching for. And she says, my daughter is severely demon-possessed. Not just demon-possessed, but severely demon-possessed. That means she had strange behavior, probably 24/7, probably shrieking and crying and growling and all kinds of uncontrollable things. So she cried out to him, continuing to clamor after him, in other words, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. Now, how did Jesus respond to that request? Verse 23, but he answered her not a word. Wow. Now, put yourself in her position. She's desperate. She's probably tried everything under the sun. She's been praying, she's been praying, she's been praying, and her daughter is out of control, severely demon-possessed. And she basically knows, I believe, that only one help is there, and that's a supernatural help from the Lord. And God doesn't answer. How many of you have been praying for a situation, and it seems like your prayers don't even get through the ceiling? No, just no answer. No answer. And maybe you pray a while, maybe you pray 15 minutes or 20 or a little longer, and you say, well, God didn't answer. That's the end of it. Well, is this the end of it for her? She keeps crying out, have mercy on me, have mercy on me. And she keeps crying out, so the disciples come, urge him, saying, send her away, get rid of her, for she cries out after us. We got a new ministry group in Israel here. It's called the Send Me Away group. Send her away. Here Jesus is calling everybody, come to me. And the disciples are saying, send him away, send him away. Now, who are you? Are you a come to the Lord, or are you a send her away? Well, these disciples were send-her-aways, and they were doing it out of purely personal reasons. They didn't like her bugging him. They were tired and so forth. They didn't like her bugging him and continue to cry out. You know when somebody's around you and keeps crying out? It's like a burglar alarm on an automobile that you're sitting next to, and the thing keeps going on and on and on and on and on, and you want to just send it away, don't you? So we see here, basically, that the silence of God is a very difficult thing to handle. When God doesn't respond, it's really hard for us, isn't it? Isn't it hard for you? I think so. I cry out, and there doesn't seem to be any response. This is particularly true for those of you who have prodigals, or prodigals in your family, or out of family, or whatever else, and you've been praying for a situation over and over and over, and you hear nothing. been going on for a year, more than a year, maybe a decade. God is silent. Why isn't he doing something about it? Well, here we see in this example here, she doesn't stop. Now, the disciples say, send her away, and Jesus answered. In the grammar here, he's responding to them. He's not responding to her, but he's obviously talking loud enough so she could hear the answer. But he, responding to the disciples, answered, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Oh, my, how would you have responded to that? You don't have the right uniform on. You're not the right lineage. You're not the right, you don't have the right blood in your veins. And you can't change it. You can't make yourself a Jew. But he's saying, I came first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I was not sent except to them first. Now we know with Abraham, he was all nations of would be blessed through him, but he was first sent to Israel. So she can't approach him as an Israelite. She has no standing at this point. Now think about tonight. We have full approach because of what Christ has come, right? Christ has come to break down the middle wall of separation. There's no difference between in salvation between Jew and Gentile. So we will never hear from the Lord, I can't answer your prayer because you're not a Jew. That's over. That was ended with the coming of Christ. But this was before Christ came, and at that point, she was not a Jew, so Jesus does not answer her, but answers the disciples. Now, John, in chapter 10, written when he was in his 90s, of course, said, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. So it was going to soon be known that their ministry was primarily going to be to the Gentiles because the Jews were rejecting Christ as the Messiah. So we see now that even though he didn't answer her at all the first time, and the second time he answers the disciples, but still hasn't said anything to her. She's got two no's now. What would you have done? Would you have continued on, or would you have said, well, I tried. I really tried. In fact, I came back after being rebuffed by Jesus. I came back the second time. I don't know that I would have done that. Probably have too much pride to do that. But now she comes, instead of asking and hearing that, verse 25, and worshiped him. And again, that's in the continuation active. She continued to worship him. She just didn't bow down once. She continued to worship him. So here she's been rebuffed twice, and she's worshiping him. Would you have done that? Maybe some of you would have. I don't think I would have. I would have been too riled up about, you can't treat me that way. I'm afraid I would have. I don't know. But she came and worshiped him, saying, Lord, now. She's not saying Son of David as a Jew. She's saying, Lord. Anybody that says, Lord, help me, Lord, save me, do you think he'll turn you away? Anyone? No, not if it's done in the right attitude of the heart. She came and worshiped him, saying, Lord, help me. Lord, save me. She can come to the Lord. You can come to the Lord. Anyone can come to the Lord on that basis. But he's still not done. He's going to draw her out a little bit more. He knows exactly what he's doing. Of course, he knows what she is, who she is, and what she's got inside of her. And he's not making it difficult for her purposefully. He's making it difficult to draw her faith out. How much faith does she really have? And so often in every trial that you go through, to a degree, your faith will be tested. Not so God finds out how much your faith is. He already knows. But it's for you to find out how much your faith is or how little your faith is. And when the trials get harder, your faith gets tested more, doesn't it? I mean, if you have a common cold, not too much to worry about, you don't need an awful lot of faith to figure you're going to get healed. But if you've got a flu or something that's much more serious and maybe high fever, now you start to wonder about halfway through that fever whether you're going to make it or not, right? And now your faith is at a different level. And then maybe you get something else that has no cure to it. And now you're in that battle and it's really tough. And you can't say, well, I know I'll be better in another month. I know in another month this will all be gone, because you don't have that assurance. Now your faith is even tested to a higher level. But it's still the same kind of thing going on there. you can't heal yourself. It's all what he is doing. So she says, Lord, have mercy on me. Not on my daughter, but on me. She's just so in pain. And she's been, I know, praying for this. And now she's to the point that nothing's working. And, you know, I don't want to live anymore. I can't even breathe anymore. I'm in such a mess. Lord, help me. Have mercy on me. So he says, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little puppies. What does he mean by that? Well, it's a very strong statement, but she caught it right away because he knew she would. Traditionally, at that point, the Jews referred to the Gentiles. They always called them. They didn't call them Gentiles. They would. Dog was a very derogatory term, and the worst term was Gentile dog. So say, you're a Gentile dog. That was the worst thing you could say about anybody. And here it sounds like she's kind of saying, because she's a Gentile, she's not a Jew. And he says, not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. It's not the big dogs. This is a little puppy dog. Actually, it means lap dog. Now, the lap dogs, people had them in their homes. And when they would eat their dinner or their meal, they would kind of lie down. And they had a little table just barely raised above the ground. It wasn't 30 inches or whatever ours are. And they'd all kind of lie down on one hand and they'd eat. And, you know, they had no silverware. They had no napkins. And they would dip their hands into the dip of bread and the dip and the salads. And then they would eat and it'd get done. And they'd have grease and stuff all over their hands. No napkins. They'd take a piece of bread, they'd hold over. They'd wipe the bread off and they'd give it to the puppies, right? Little puppies would eat the crumbs that come from their master's table. That's what it's saying right here. He answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread. Now, she's going to come back and she's going to interpret this correctly. I don't want anything taken away from the Jews. I don't want to diminish their gift in any way. I just want a crumb that would fall from the table. What's left over after dinner? What is the Jews left over, or anybody else left over after dinner? All I need is a crumb from you, Lord. I don't need the whole loaf. I need a crumb. Oh, what faith that is. Think about that. Very strong statement that he says, not good to take the children's bread. And she says, yes, Lord. Wow, I love that. Yes, Lord, even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table. She's also saying in that, you're my master. Lord, you're my master. Yes, Lord, even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Now, with those last two words, master's table, that's the 33rd and 34th word that she has spoken, if you count them in the New King James. So now, think of what has happened now in 34 words of her. She said 34 words, and think what has resulted as what she has shown in her faith. Verse 28, then Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is your faith. He never said that to his disciples. He was always basically saying, oh, ye of little faith, right? He's never said that to any other woman. He kind of insinuates this with one of the centurions that was a man, but this is directly, oh, woman, great is your faith, said nowhere else in the Bible. So here's this Syrophoenician woman. She probably worshipped Baal and Ashtart as a Phoenician. She has no position as a Jew, but yet, and she's living outside of Israel, but she has this faith, which is referred to only time in the Bible, great is your faith. I think that is so awesome to look back then and see what resulted in her being given that commendation, great is your faith. Well, we'll look at that as we continue to go on and as we close here today as well. So, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. So here is the answer then to her prayer as she desired. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. In the Mark account, it has came home. There was her daughter in her right mind. She wasn't snarling and growling and all this. She was, I don't know what she said, whether it's, you know, a light came over me and all of a sudden things changed or what, but the Lord answered that prayer. Great is your faith. Great is your faith. Now, he was drawing her to him to bring out her faith, which he knew was in her, her faith to the test. What are you going through right now, or what have you been going through, or what have you gone through maybe not too long ago? How did you do? Did your faith rise to that test, or did it fail? Sometimes it fails. Sometimes we kind of give up and say, Lord, I don't know. I mean, I've been praying, and nothing's happening, and I'm not going to pray anymore. I don't see any good coming out of this prayer. It hasn't happened at all. Well, we need to remember the Syrophoenician woman here. She didn't stop. She didn't stop. And I think she's opening up the door to ministry, to a future in the Gentiles as a result of this, because Jesus is showing he's not only going to bless the Jews, he's going to bless the Gentiles as well. So this is very remarkable. So it's interesting in a way, Jesus came to the Jews offering them everything, but most of them believed nothing. He comes to this woman offering her nothing, and she believes everything. So where are you in that equation? How is your belief? How is your faith? And consider this situation as it may relate to children of who are in a prodigal situation. Most parents would think, well, if I only do this, or I only do this, or if I had done this, or had done that, it would be different. Put all that behind you and let him do the work. Jim Sabala of the Brooklyn Tabernacle had a great account of that instance. His one daughter took off when she was in her teens, and for months they didn't hear from her. They didn't know where she was, and they were frantic, and they were praying, and they were fasting, and they were praying, and they were fasting, and it just nothing was working. And then they seemed to hear from the Lord, I hear your prayer. Let me take care of it. And so they had the peace, and it was off of them. They had done all they could do, and God says, I'll take care of it. And then they shared it with their congregation too, and the congregation was praying as well. And shortly thereafter, she calls up, comes home, receives the Lord, and has been a strong believer ever since. But we've got, and maybe it's not a prodigal, maybe it's an addiction, maybe it's just something you can't handle yourself. I think the process is always the same. Can you trust him enough to have him take care of it for you? Can you put it in his hands and leave it there? If it's a child, can you put the child in his hands, know that he loves that child more than you do, and you're helpless to do more than you've done? I think if we look at the Syrophoenician woman here, we will see that she would not take no for an answer. And we'll talk just a little bit later about some of the things to kind of look for in our prayers. But let's first get through the study itself. Matthew 15:29, Jesus departed from there, skirted the Sea of Galilee. So he's going back into the Galilee area. He went up on the mountain and sat down there. Now he's on the east side of the Galilee in the Decapolis, it says in the Gospel of Mark. Those are 10 Greek cities. This is a very Gentile area, Gentile Grecian culture. It's not Jewish. And the Gentiles came to him. Great multitudes came to him. And listen to this. Having with them the lame, the blind, the mute, the maimed, the crippled. These basically, many of them had a limb missing, something that to be healed is supernatural. You don't end up with two legs if you only have one, or two arms if you only have one. But this is what was happening. Jesus was restoring them to full. Most of them were telling him that don't say anything to anybody. But you know, if you left with one shoe on and a crutch and you came back with one barefoot, kind of hard to hide that, is it? What happened to you, you know? And we'll read now in just a little bit. They were there 3 days, and it says they were laying them down at his feet, and he healed them one by one. This is a great multitude. But you know, if he's healing them, let's say one or two a minute for 3 days, he could easily heal 10,000 to 15,000 people. And great multitudes are at least that, it would think. Great multitudes came to him. They laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. So we see his mission of grace and truth is really pretty much at its height right now. Just all these multitudes coming to him, and he's healing them all. Verse 31, so the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking. So this is where arms, legs, feet, and whatever are getting restored that weren't there before, supernatural things. And the people marveled when they saw that. And they glorified who? The God of Israel. These are Gentiles glorifying God of Israel. So Jesus is showing the disciples, I believe, that I won't be with you much longer, and your ministry is going to primarily be to the Gentiles. But you will see you should not hold back from ministering to the Gentiles just as to the Jews. Now, he's also going to do the same miracle now in feeding 4,000 men plus women and children that he did with the 5,000. The 5,000 were primarily Jews. Now we have primarily Gentiles. So verse 32 reads, now Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I do not want to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way. So Jesus is now starting out the same way he did with the 5,000. The disciples then said, basically feed them. In verse 33, the disciples came to him, where can we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude? Now we look at that and we say, are you kidding me? It's only a month ago we fed 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 little fish, and we didn't have anything, and you fed them all. We had these 12 baskets left over. Why do you think they didn't come to that right off the bat? I mean, I don't know. Two reasons I can think of. One, they didn't believe that he would do for the Gentiles what he did for the Jews. I think that is one reason. Second reason, I think they needed reminding. Just like we need reminding. I would bet if I asked for a show of hands, which I won't, how many of you are going through a really difficult time right now or just have or whatever? I bet I would see almost everybody's hand. Why did you think it's such a difficult time right now? Can you not remember what he just did for you a year ago, 6 months ago, a month ago? Can you remember what he's done for you years ago? All the things he's done for you, has he ever failed you? But yeah, you don't understand what I'm going through right now. This is really hard. This is really a tough one. Oh, really? Is it tougher than you thought those last ones were? Yeah, this one is tougher than those last ones. Well, it may be tougher, but he's limited, right? He can only handle the little things. He can't handle the big things, right? No. Have you ever had anything so big he couldn't handle it? No. Will you ever have anything so big he can't handle it? No. We need to be reminded of him, don't we? And we can kind of smirk and laugh at these disciples because they couldn't remember a month ago. There have been so many times that I get into a situation where I think, oh no. And then maybe I'll get enough sense to think about how he's brought me through in the past. And I'll finally get around as I pray and turn it over to the Lord and trust him, and I can get the peace and knowing that it's in his hands, right? So we read then that same thing. How many loaves do you have? They said 7 and a few little fish. So he commands a multitude to sit down on the ground, the same thing he did before, took the 7 loaves and the fish and gave thanks, broke them, and what? Gave them to his disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitude. Again, the method of the Lord in ministry, and that's where we fit into it as well. We give him what we have. He blesses it and gives us what he has for us to give out to the people. So again, the same thing, verse 37, so they all ate and were glutted, they were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets full of fragments that were left. Now we got a totally different word here for baskets. These are Gentile baskets. They're big baskets, like we'd let Paul down from the wall of the city of Jericho, not Jericho, Damascus, in a big basket. The Gentile baskets were like baskets we might see at a fruit basket or something today. They're wide open on the top. The Jewish baskets we had, where we had 12 of them in the 5,000, they narrow down to a very small opening at the top that you can cover. Why? Well, they would carry food in these Jewish baskets, and they didn't want to get any dust in there that had been coming from a place where the Gentiles had walked, because that would defile their food. So those were Jewish baskets. And so this helps with the result here of people say, well, this is the same miracle, it's just given over twice. Well, it's the same miracle given twice, but it's two different miracles, and one is to the Jews and one's to the Gentiles here. We know that. So that's the difference in those baskets, and they had seven of those left over. Now, the great miracle to the Jews was the last total, all four gospel miracles anywhere, but it's the last big miracle done for the Jews, and the 4,000 here is the last big miracle done for the Gentiles prior to his death, resurrection, and so forth. And to me, it seems like it's hints of seeds of sowing to the marriage supper of the Lamb, because we're going to have that great banquet, aren't we, together, all of his children, possibly, seeing that. Verse 39, he sends the multitude away, just like he did before, got into the boat, just like they did, although here he gets into the boat too, and they come to the region of Magdala. So they go back across the lake over to Magdala, and he has back again like he did before. And this is not to Capernaum. He's never going to be witnessing in Capernaum again, as far as it's told us in the scripture, because he's avoiding that because of the different problems up there. And he's not going to go down soon down the Jordan Valley on the other side and be ministering there. And he'll stay in these areas until he goes to Jerusalem for the cross, which will be probably a little less than a year from this point on. Next week, we'll find him way up north in Caesarea Philippi. So as we close here, let's just look at the faith of this Canaanite woman just a minute. Some notes here on the perseverance in prayer. Jesus commended this Canaanite woman who would not let go until she had received the request for her daughter to be delivered, hearing, "O woman, great is your faith, let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed for that very hour. So how important is persevering in prayer? Well, we don't understand everything about prayer. We don't ever understand everything about faith, or even how prayer through faith even works. But in the Bible, over and over again, Jesus does things that commend us to persevere in faith. And then you might ask, at times, it doesn't seem like my prayer makes any difference. Maybe tonight you're sitting here having prayed for so long on some things and you haven't seen anything happening. We're drawn to the Psalms of David. If we look at the Psalms of David, we see such emotion there. I mean, he's like, wake up, hear my prayers. God, listen to me. They're going to kill me. Everybody's after me. Listen to me. And we hear then basically God responding. So what help, why do we pray? Well, one of the things, as you pray, you keep praying until it gets translated into an answer to your prayer, or maybe it gets translated in an answer to no longer pray, or it gets translated to an impartation of faith. As your faith grows, the more you pray, changing your perspective, you see the problem in the light of the hugeness of God rather than your own limited light. And you recognize, that's with the Job situation, you recognize God is so big and my problem is really so small. And the problem that's there is may not be that small, but my ability to do anything about it is very, very small. I'll put it in God's hands and let him handle it. So the prayer will change your perspective. And the first thing generally always that prayer changes is the person praying. The person praying is being changed. Now, it's easy to give up praying because we often can come to the conclusion our prayer isn't making any difference. We want to see, just think of some salvation prayers that you have right now. You may have some people you prayed for 20, 30, 40 years, and they're still unsaved. If the Lord is still putting that in your heart to pray for them, you pray for them. Like the Canaanite woman, you pray for them. Remember, in 34 words, she came from unknown to being declared, "Oh, woman, great is your faith." I'm just thinking about if the Lord was here tonight and asking, well, he's here tonight, I know he is, but if he was asking me, how great is my faith? Or if I was thinking, how great is my faith? What would the answer be? I don't really know. I know it's not what I'd like it to be yet, right? But it is growing, isn't it? Isn't your faith growing? I know it's growing. And the more you pray, the more your faith will grow. And faith comes by what? Hearing. Hearing by what? Up what? The Word of God. We've got to be in the Word. So as you're praying these prayers that seem to have no answer, be in the Word of God. Be in the Word of God. Be in the Word of God. Listening to where he's taking you, listening to what he's teaching you. And you will be growing spiritually regardless of what this problem is over here, whether this problem is solved today or whether it's going to be, whether he solves it 10 years from today or 50 years from today or wherever he's going to solve it. If it's a salvation prayer, you can't save anybody anyway. But when's he going to save him? He's going to save him when he's going to save him. But we want to pray, and we want to pray against those forces that restrain against prayer, don't we? And then if you were asked, how much of the loaf of Jesus are you satisfied with? How much do you want? And you might say, well, I want the whole thing. Well, you think you really need more than a crumb? You really need more than a crumb. Do you really believe that all I need, Lord, is a crumb? I don't want to take anything away from anybody else. All I need is one crumb. One crumb. How much of his blood do you have? It's sufficient, but I don't know how much it is. It covers 8 billion people now, plus all the ones in the past history. But it covers it, doesn't it? It covers us. So are you satisfied with just a crumb from the Master's table? And this song came to mind, is Christ enough for you? Is Christ enough for you? Is a crumb of Christ enough for you? So let's just sing this as we close here. Christ is my reward and all my devotion. Now there's nothing in this world that could ever satisfy. Through every trial, my soul will sing, no turning back, I've been set free. Christ is enough for me. Christ is enough for me. Everything I need is in you, everything I need. So let's sing along with this, if we may. Father, we thank you that you are sufficient for us in all things. Help us to seek you with our whole heart. And we thank you how we thank you. Lord, we do have a few healing prayer requests tonight. We pray for Kelly Bear as she is, precious Kelly is in COVID and hopefully getting a little bit better now. And Lord, Barry Boyd may be coming down with it. He's got a little fevery thing. He's not sure. And we thank you for Karen with us tonight, who just found out today her cancer's in remission. So we give you praise and glory for that. So Lord, healing, but we thank you mostly for healing us permanently from the disease of sin on the cross and the blood that you shed for us. So may we go forward, Lord. We're in a polluted world. We know that. Close our ears to the pollution, but open it to you. And may we stand for you as you would enable us by your Spirit in Jesus' name, and teach us to pray. Amen.